Good morning, everyone. Well, one of the most interesting and also the most tragic cases that occurred in the mid-20th century was the trial and conviction of a Welshman named Timothy John Evans. In 1950, Timothy Evans was arrested by London authorities for murdering his wife and infant daughter in their home. And soon after the trial, he was actually convicted for first-degree murder, and he was sentenced to die by hanging. Throughout the trial, Mr. Evans maintained his innocence. He even accused one of the neighbors for committing the crimes against his family, but to no avail. In the wake of the trial, Timothy Evans was executed by the British government for the double murder. 3 years after the sentence was carried out, new evidence came to light that the man who Evans had accused during the trial was actually a serial killer. And before his own execution, he confessed to the crimes committed against the two women. And in 1966, Timothy Evans was granted a posthumous pardon by the government. But the damage was already done. It was too late. An innocent man had been sent to the gallows and died for a crime that he didn't commit. The case of Timothy Evans, which was influential in overturning the death penalty in England, was a tragedy and a miscarriage of justice in the Western world. But this wasn't the first time that an innocent man died for crimes that he didn't commit. A far more notorious execution occurred in the first century when an innocent man from Nazareth, Jesus, was tried and crucified for crimes that he did not commit. And in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we will learn from the Apostle Peter that the wrongful execution of Jesus Christ happened through the ignorance of men. It was in part a case of mistaken identity. And Peter preaches the second sermon in the book of Acts to remove any doubts in our minds as to who Jesus really was. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read this morning verses 11 to 26. Hear the word of God as I read it. Well, the lame man clung to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must first receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You're the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness." Well, in our time together last Sunday, we examined the miraculous healing of the lame man, which caused a great stir among everyone who'd gathered in the temple that day. And today we're going to look in greater detail at Peter's explanation of that miraculous event. You may have noticed, as I just read through this passage this morning, that the second sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 3 is actually very similar to the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. We looked at that sermon in detail a few weeks before Christmas. In both of Peter's sermons, an accusation is made towards the people at that time who played a part in the trial and the execution of Jesus. In both sermons, an appeal is made by the apostle to the Old Testament text to try and explain what they were observing. In both sermons, a command is given by Peter to repent, to turn away from sin, and to embrace Christ as the only Lord and Savior. But in spite of all these similarities, there is one significant difference. In the Pentecost sermon, the focus was placed on the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was the focus of that first sermon. But in this second sermon, the focus is placed on the identity of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of this second sermon in chapter 3. And the key to unlocking the unique contribution that this sermon makes to the entire New Testament is found in verse 17. Let me reread that. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, this is a remarkable statement by Peter. It reflects closely the words of Jesus on the cross. Remember what Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In spite of all the sermons that Jesus preached that revealed his identity, in spite of all the miracles that he performed that ought to have proven beyond doubt that he was the Messiah, there were still many people who didn't know who he really was. Peter isn't excusing the crucifixion in this passage. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not letting the crowd off the hook for their role in the murder of Christ, just as the Bible doesn't excuse you or I for the role that we played in the crucifixion of Christ. He's appealing here to the law of Moses, the law that the Jewish crowd would have been very familiar with. The Jewish law, as we read back in Numbers chapter 15, makes an important distinction. It distinguishes between sins committed in ignorance and sins that were committed with full knowledge. And sins of ignorance, as you might imagine, received a lesser penalty under the law of Moses. So what we have here is a remarkable demonstration of the grace of God. God is saying through the apostle that those responsible for the arrest and execution of an innocent man would be treated as though they had committed the crime in ignorance, as though they had committed manslaughter instead of first-degree murder. God was willing to forgive everyone involved, from the common man and woman who cried out for his execution, to the leaders who incited the crowds and asked for the murderer Barabbas to be released to them. They would be completely and utterly forgiven by God if they would repent. That's what Peter is saying. And in order to bring the crowd to the point of embracing Jesus as the Messiah and entrusting in him for salvation, Peter shows the crowd three aspects of Jesus' identity from the Old Testament. And here they are. Number one, Jesus is the servant of God, foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Number two, Jesus is the prophet, like Moses. And number three, Jesus is the righteous seed of Abraham. The first thing that I'd like us to notice from our text today is that Jesus is the servant of God, foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Look with me at verses 13 and verse 26. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate." And then verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, if you're following along this morning in the King James Version, You'll probably notice that the Greek word that's translated servant here is translated as son in the King James. But the better translation here in our context is actually servant. And the identification of Jesus as the servant of God is meant to direct our attention back to the Old Testament, to the passage that Roger read for us earlier in the service, Isaiah 52 and 53, where Isaiah prophesies about this servant who would come. Let's look together at a few aspects of the servant foretold in Isaiah and see how these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You may want to put your finger in Isaiah because we're going to be flipping back and forth for the next few minutes. Well, first of all, the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 53:11 that the servant of the Lord is the righteous one. That's the title that he uses to describe the servant. It describes the perfect justice and holiness of God. Righteousness is a divine attribute. And in the context of Isaiah 53, it's describing the character of the Messiah who is promised to come. Flip back to Acts chapter 3, verse 14, and notice how Peter refers to Jesus Christ in his sermon. He says this, "But you denied the Holy and the Righteous One." The Righteous One. You see that? Jesus is the Righteous One who was foretold way back in the Old Testament. It's no accident or coincidence that Peter calls him by this title. As Peter was preaching this sermon, that prophecy of Isaiah was in his mind. Well, let's think about the idea of righteousness for a moment. You and I, brothers and sisters, are not righteous by nature. We were born into this world sinful, with a nature that was turned against God. We're made righteous in Christ, but only when the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account. We're not righteous by nature. We're sinful by nature. But Jesus, we're told here by Peter, is the righteous one, the long-awaited Messiah who had established the kingdom of God. That couldn't be said about any other human being. It's part of the uniqueness of Christ. But not only is the servant the righteous one, Isaiah tells us that the servant would be highly exalted. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The prophet says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And now flip back to Acts chapter 3, verse 13, and we will see that Peter says the same thing about Jesus. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant." Peter's referring in that verse to the victorious resurrection of Christ from the dead, to his exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. There's a tremendous paradox here in Acts chapter 3, a paradox that's reflected back in the Old Testament. The exaltation, the glorification of the Messiah would come through his suffering, would come through his death. Exaltation and suffering go hand in hand. Nothing could be more counterintuitive than that. But at the same time, nothing could be more wonderful. That God, who created this universe, would give his only begotten Son to suffer and to die in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The suffering of Christ on behalf of sinners like you and me is at the very heart of the gospel. And without the suffering servant, there's no forgiveness of sin. The scriptures are clear that before the servant of God would be exalted, he would be despised and rejected by his own people. That's what John writes in his opening chapter of his gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now you can imagine that the concept of a suffering, dying, rejected Messiah was very mysterious and confusing for the Jewish people. It was perplexing even to the disciples when Jesus taught about this part of his ministry over and over again. They couldn't receive it. In Matthew 16, Peter denies it and Jesus has to rebuke him for it. It was a mystery. The Jews were expecting a powerful king. They were expecting someone who would come and overthrow the Roman oppressors. But they were not expecting the suffering servant who would also be the exalted king. But that's precisely what Isaiah tells us would come to pass. Look back at Isaiah 53, 3-6. Many of us have probably memorized this passage at some point. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now flip back to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. And look at what Peter says in relation to the suffering of Christ. He says this, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." The Lord Jesus, friends, is the suffering servant. The one who would hang on the cross and bear the wrath of God against our sin, so that we could be declared righteous in God. Praise God that the suffering servant has come, that the work of redemption is accomplished. It's been finished. The servant of the Lord is now exalted to the highest place of power. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can worship God for that. Without the suffering servant, there would be no possibility of salvation. Well, the first aspect to Jesus' identity in this sermon in Acts chapter 3 is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. But a second aspect of the identity of Jesus is given to us in this sermon in verses 22 to 24. Let me read those for us once again. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." Now the boldness of what Peter is saying in these verses may be partially lost on us who don't come from a Jewish context. But let me suggest that Peter's identification of Jesus with Moses was a very audacious move. Moses is without a doubt the most important prophet in the Old Testament. In my own daily Bible reading over the past few weeks, I've just finished reading through the book of Exodus. And I was reminded through my time in the Word this month how great Moses really was in the history of Israel. Moses was great, first of all, because he was the one chosen by God to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and the 80-year-old shepherd who'd been hiding in the desert all that time was commissioned by the God of the universe to liberate the people from slavery. And we know from the book of Exodus, God used this man, Moses, to defeat the most mighty king in the world at that time, to show that all the false gods of the Egyptians were powerless compared to the true God. But not only did Moses liberate the Jews from slavery, he also mediated the law of God, the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament. And that's the whole foundation of Jewish worship. So closely tied together are Moses and the law, or the Torah, that we sometimes refer to it as the law of Moses. It was Moses who received the law of God on Mount Sinai. It was Moses who delivered that law to the people, who instructed them in the law. But Moses was also great because of his close relationship with God. It was a relationship that's unparalleled anywhere else in the Old Testament. Listen to these words from Numbers chapter 12. And the Lord said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." That's an amazing verse. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. He was the greatest prophet by far. He stood head and shoulders above every other prophet in the Old Testament. Moses also functioned in the Old Testament as a prophet and a priest and a king. He was a prophet because he spoke to the people on behalf of God. He mediated the law of God to the people. He was a priest because he interceded for the people. As you read through Exodus, you see at several times in the story, God threatens to destroy the people of Israel for their disobedience and to start over. And Moses prays for them, and he intercedes for them and acts as their priest. Moses was king-like because he led the people through their wilderness wanderings right to the edge of the promised land. He equipped them for battle against their enemies. He led them safely through the wilderness for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy 18:15-19, the passage that Peter quotes from here in Acts chapter 3, Moses gives a very important prophecy. And this prophecy has gained a lot of attention. He told the people that they were to expect another prophet. And when that prophet arrived on the scene, they were to obey his word, just as they had obeyed Moses. Now, over the years, there's been a lot of speculation about who this prophet would be. Some of the Jewish people believe that it's Elijah, who Malachi said would need to come again before the kingdom is fully established. Some of the people living in Jesus' time thought that the prophet was John the Baptist, and they wondered about that. Ask a Muslim who they think this prophet is, and they will tell you that it was Muhammad. But what does Peter say here in Acts 3? Who was the prophet? The prophet foretold by Moses was none other than Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was saying here. And I want you to imagine the boldness, the audacity to make a statement like that in the temple that would equate Jesus with the greatest prophet of Israel. We're going to see next week. This sermon was so powerful and so controversial that it actually landed Peter in jail. He was arrested for preaching this sermon. Peter identified Jesus as the long-awaited prophet. And indeed, Jesus is even greater than Moses, as we learn in the New Testament. Here are a few reasons why. Moses in the Old Testament delivered a single nation from slavery. But Jesus delivers representatives from all nations from their slavery to sin. Moses mediated the law at Mount Sinai, which was temporary. It was destined to fade away. But Jesus mediates a new and better covenant, which manifests the grace of God in all of its fullness. The law of Moses was never intended to save. The only thing that it could ever do was to point out our sin, to show our failure to live up to the standards of God. The law brings us lower than the dust because it points an accusatory finger at us. It condemns us. That's what it's intended to do. The Mosaic law, Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians, convicts us of our sins so that we will run to the Savior for His grace. The Mosaic law has never saved a single soul, but the new covenant in Christ proclaims salvation to all those who will repent and embrace Jesus as Savior. And so Jesus is the mediator of a new and a better covenant. Moses, we're told, spoke face to face with God. But Jesus did far more than this. Jesus came from the Father. He is of one essence with the Father. Jesus isn't merely a human prophet, as Islam teaches. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He coexisted with the Father from eternity past. And it was through Jesus that the earth and the universe was created. Moses functioned as a prophet, a priest, and a king. But we know that Moses wasn't perfect. He was a great man, but he wasn't a perfect man. He lost his temper at times. He did other things to disobey God. He wasn't actually even allowed to go into the promised land and to lead the Israelites on the last leg of their journey. But where Moses stumbled as a prophet and a priest and a king, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the final prophet, the Word of God made flesh. He's the priest of God, the great high priest who offers himself as a once-for-all atonement for sin. He's the perfect king. He's reigning on high as we sit here this morning, and he will come again to establish the kingdom in all of its fullness. So, brothers and sisters, as great as Moses was, something greater than Moses is here. His name is Jesus. Now, if Peter had stopped at verse 24, we would have gotten the point. He would have made the point very clearly about who Jesus was. But to make sure there was no further misunderstanding about Jesus' identity, he continues on in verses 25 and 26 of Acts 3 and gives us one final aspect of Jesus' identity from the Old Testament. Let's look at those two verses again. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, if it wasn't enough for Peter to bring up the name of Moses, the greatest prophet in Israel, Peter now drops another name that would have been very close to the heart of everyone gathered in the temple that day. The name of Abraham, the patriarch of the entire nation of Israel. I'm not going to rehearse the story of Abraham, but you can imagine the reverence that the audience would have had for this incredible man of faith. A man who believed God and was counted as being righteous in God's eyes. If you think back to the book of Genesis, you'll remember that God made a covenant with Abraham in chapters 12 to 17. And part of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham was that through his descendants, all of the earth would be blessed. Every family would be blessed through his offspring. That promise is first stated in Genesis 12, and it's repeated several times throughout the book of Genesis. And what the promise indicates is that God chose the nation of Israel for a very special purpose. Israel was chosen to be a light to the Gentile nations, so that every people group and every tribe on earth would come to know how great God is, how glorious He is, and that they would give Him the worship that He deserves. The significant thing to notice here in Peter's sermon is that he identifies the seed of Abraham with the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies the two. The servant is the seed. That's the point. And if you have time this week, I'd encourage you, flip over to Galatians chapter 3 and spend some time in that chapter where Paul makes the same point. I'll read you one verse from that chapter, Galatians 3:16, where the apostle Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The servant is the seed. And on the identity of the promised seed of Abraham, the prophets and the apostles speak with a single voice. The promised seed is Christ. And through him and his death on the cross, representatives from all nations and people will be blessed in the eternal kingdom, which is here and is coming. Well, as we close this morning, there are a couple things I want us to consider by way of response and application to Peter's sermon. First of all, ought to be clear to us after studying this sermon that the times of ignorance that Peter spoke about have now come to an end. God has testified to the identity of his Son through the apostles, He's faithfully preserved that testimony for us in written form. We have the Bible, the New Testament. And he says the following words in Hebrews 1:1 about the Lord Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. When Peter preached this sermon, 2,000 years ago, there was a considerable amount of confusion about the identity of Jesus. But let me emphasize this morning, the identity issue, from God's perspective, has been cleared up. What this means is that for those of us sitting in this room, for those of us in this country, where we have access to the Bible, there's no excuse for rejecting or for ignoring the message of Jesus Christ. There will be no plea bargaining on the day of judgment, and none of us will be able to plead ignorance on that day. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to this message, to the command of Peter to repent and believe the gospel, I would urge you to come to Jesus today. In repentance and faith, he will forgive you. He will accept you. The Bible says he will remove your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he will remember it no longer. The author to the Hebrews asks the following question, which is really a warning. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? And the answer, of course, is that we won't. We won't escape if we neglect it. Secondly, for those of us who are here this morning and we know the Lord Jesus, there's an example for us in our text to consider. Like many of us, Peter knew who Jesus was. Peter's life had been radically transformed by the gospel. And because of that transformation, he wanted to make sure that everyone knew who Jesus was. Peter and the apostles were not content to remain silent about the identity of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have a clear biblical grasp on who Jesus is? Do you have a passion to make his name known to others around you? Is the gospel a driving passion in your life that motivates you? Would you be able to explain from the scriptures themselves who Jesus was if someone was to ask you this week? I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you, even as I challenge myself. We need to continue to study the Word of God diligently, to internalize its message just as Peter did, so that we always are prepared to explain it to others when the opportunity arises. As we go out this week to our mission field here in Welland, let's be aware of opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with those around us who are lost and headed to an eternity of separation from God. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.